take our Bibles and turn to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Samuel. And we are going to, now this might sound a very long reading, but it's not that long. We read from chapter 5 through to verse 1 of chapter 7. Now, I haven't got a page number for the church Bible, so could somebody maybe just shout that out for me? 193. Thank you very much. 193. Oh, 1 Samuel chapter 5. So 1 Samuel chapter 5, we're going to read chapter 5, chapter 6, and down to verse 1 of chapter 7. Okay, so here we go. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they'd moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaohs did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so that they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready, with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory, toward Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, and that it happened to us by chance." So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all of this and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, one each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the 45 towns with their country villages. The large rock on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." So the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. Well, that is God's word, and we thank God for it. When Tim prepared, well, no, he didn't prepare because I've prepared today, but when Tim divided up 1 Samuel into the different sections we were going to look at week by week, I was so glad I got today. One of the reasons I was so glad I got today was because of the title. And as soon as I read the title, it reminded me of a 1980s British telecom advert. Do you remember Maureen Lipman in the 1980s, where she phones her grandson to see about his exam results? Well, some of you won't have a clue what I'm talking about. But there was a famous line there, "If you've got an ology," yeah? Here's the advert, have a look at it. Oh, the internet's just collapsed, oh dear. Is it up and running or not? It's trying, it's very trying. It's not. Oh, after all that, after all my excitement, and for months, you remember it. Thank you. At least somebody. It's just not happening. Okay. Right. I'll have to talk about the advert, won't I, if I can remember it. Maureen Lipman is a grandma, and she's on the phone to her grandson, wanting to find out about his exam results. And she's made a lovely cake. And on the cake, she's made a little scroll out of icing. You know, sort of the things you get when you do a degree and you're handed your degree. And it's got a little bit of red ribbon around it. And there she's holding this scroll. And she phones her grandson to see what exam results. And she says, "Well, how did he get on this?" And he says, "I failed." And then she goes, "Well, what about this?" "I failed." "Well, you must have got Nan, I failed all my exams." And then she says, "Well, you must have got something." And he says, "Well, I passed," and I can't remember for the life of me what it was he passed. "It's just come up." Maybe I won't have to explain the advert to you after all. Are we going to be able to see it? This is where the wonders of technology are not so wonderful. Ah, aha, ha, here we go.
Hello. Anthony? Oh, congratulations on your exam results.
Grandma, I failed.
You failed? What do you mean you failed?
I mean I failed. Maths, English, physics, geography, German, woodwork, art. I failed.
You didn't pass anything?
Pottery.
Pottery? Very useful. Anthony, people will always need plates. Anything else?
And sociology.
An ology? He gets an ology and he says he's failed. You get an ology, you're a scientist.
Whether it's well done or hard luck, a phone call says a lot.
The most brilliant boys, the teachers who were wrong, you know, they can't mark. A lot of them can't see.
Well, there you go. You've got an ology. At last, we got it. If you've got an ology, Maureen Lipman says, you're a scientist. Well, our title this morning, this is where we were getting to, wasn't it, is Archaeology, and hopefully it will be appearing. Dawn of a Kingdom, 1 Samuel is our overall title, but Archaeology, not digging, but of the Ark of the Covenant, you remember that we've been talking about. And so Maureen Lipman is right. If you've got an ology, you're a scientist. And what I want us to think about this morning is the science of discovery. The fact that we have a tool by which we can discover something of God as we look at God's word together. We discover many things. We discover something of God's holiness, something of his purity. We also realize just how dangerous it is to believe that God is just somehow simply our pal, our chum who lives upstairs. And so through our archaeology, the science we have this morning, we're going to discover some of those things. If you were here last week, you will remember that God's people, the Israelites, thought that they could try and manipulate God into doing what they wanted him to do. You remember they thought they could try and manipulate God by bringing the Ark of the Covenant to the battle line with the Philistines. There was a great deal of superstition, wasn't there, on the part of God's people. You know, they thought by simply bringing the Ark of the Covenant to that battle line, they thought it was some sort of lucky talisman, that just by the Ark of the Covenant being there, that God would do his thing. It would just be a foregone conclusion. But they were to learn the harsh lesson that God wasn't under their control. He wasn't some sort of a puppet God who just danced to their tune. The Israelites would learn, and we discovered this last week, that there is no one like him, for he is God and God alone. They would learn that God is utterly self-sufficient. He doesn't need them. Of course, he wants them. He wants them to love him. He wants them, as we thought with the children, to be connected to him, to be wired up. God wants his people to love and honor and adore him and obey him, not through superstitious belief, but through genuine faith. Not to treat him as some sort of lucky mascot, but to treat him as their loving father who is in heaven. So the Philistines, as we read in chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, have now captured the Ark of the Covenant. That's what we think it probably looked like. It's the symbolism, isn't it, of God's presence with his people. And in part, it represents God's throne of love and God's throne of mercy, as well as his judgment. And so this Ark of the Covenant, if you like, is at the heart of Israel's faith, at the heart of the faith of God's people. The Philistines also thought it was some sort of a lucky charm, because if you were just looking back into chapter 4 and verses 5 to 8, when the Philistines captured the ark, they thought it was some sort of a lucky charm, because when the ark of the Lord's covenant came into their camp, when the ark of the covenant came into Israel's camp, first of all, Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. And hearing the uproar, the Philistine army, who were just across the battle line, said, "What's all the shouting about?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into Israel's camp, the Philistines were afraid. And they said this, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Now we're in trouble, for nothing like this has ever happened before." You know, it's not just God's people who have got the wrong idea about the Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't just the Philistines who thought it was some sort of a lucky charm. Filmmakers have also had a field day with the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember the Indiana Jones films, Raiders of the Lost Ark? There they are. You know, this great treasure which has been lost, and there's this great search, and in that film, The Raiders of the Lost Ark, the Nazi Party wanted it to be part of their treasured collection of priceless artifacts. And of course, all of those things completely misunderstand what the Ark of the Covenant really is. And yet, when we read chapter 5 and chapter 6, we read one of perhaps the most bizarre sections in God's Word. What a strange carry-on, we might say. Let's put ourselves into the thinking of the Philistines for a moment, this enemy army of Israel. They captured the Ark of the Covenant. And perhaps their thinking goes something like this. We've captured the God of Israel. He's now a defeated God. We're going to put the God of Israel in the temple of our own God, Dagon. Dagon is the victorious God. And so the citizens of Ashdod, where Dagon's temple was, took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in Dagon's temple. The residents went to bed and, as usual, got up early the next morning to go and worship Dagon. And as they go to worship Dagon, chapter 5 and the first part of verse 3 tells us there is absolute horror of horrors. Because when they get there, they find Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. You know, I guess the writer of 1 Samuel had a bit of a mischievous twinkle in his eye as he wrote this down. You can just imagine, can't you, when an Israelite reread this to the next generation, maybe to the children, as they recounted what happened here. You can just imagine, they say, do you know what they had to do? They had to take Dagon and put him back in his place. You know, they had to lift him up and put him back into the right place. And you can imagine that the chuckles and the smiles and perhaps the raucous laughter that would have gone on. Can you imagine it? They would have said. Whoever heard of a God that you had to stand him back up again because he'd fallen down? You know, perhaps they even came up with an early Humpty Dumpty type song. No, Dagon, Dagon fell on the floor. But you know, for the people of Ashdod, where Dagon's temple, you know, things only got worse. Because look at chapter 5 and verse 4. What does the writer tell us? The following morning, when the people rise, well, the same thing's happened again. There is Dagon fallen on the ground, fallen on his face, before the Ark of the Lord. But it's even worse this time because his head and his hands have come off. And they're lying on the threshold. Only Dagon's body remained. Can you imagine what the Philistine people must have been thinking? What on earth is going on? You know, my friends, what are we to learn from this? Well, in your journals, here's the first heading that I want you to put down. The thing that we learn from this is that God will always be God. I wonder if you've picked that up as we read through it. God will always be God. And the reason how we see that happening is the triumphant celebration of the people of Ashdod soon turned to fear, didn't it? There was this celebration that they captured the God of Israel, but now they were fearful. Their own God, Dagon, had been humiliated, and worse of all, he'd been humiliated twice. And even worse, they now became ill. And so this narrative, why is it there? What are we to learn through it? Well, you know, the Philistines had to learn a lesson. And as we read it, we have to learn the same lesson. And it is the fact that God will always be God. See, the narrative shows us, doesn't it, that Israel's God, the God of heaven, is supreme. He's supreme over the Philistines' God of Dagon. But it all shows the lessons that God's people had to learn. Because unlike Dagon, God, the Lord, doesn't need anybody to care for him. He doesn't need anybody to make sure he hasn't toppled over and has stood up. He doesn't need anybody to put him back in his place. For he is God. You know, we live in a multi-faith society, don't we? And we have to be very humble. But, you know, we have to be honest that the Bible says God is God and there is no other. And the reason we say that is because God is always God. The New Testament talks an awful lot about those who refuse to acknowledge that fact. Those who refuse to acknowledge that God is God. That those who even set themselves up against God. And against his anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Kings do it. Rulers of the world do it. Governments do it. The Bible tells us, the New Testament tells us very clearly that one day they, like Dagon, will bow the knee. One day, even they, like Dagon, will be face down on the floor before God. And so this morning, my friends, you know, in your heart and in my heart, do we truly acknowledge God? Do we truly hold him in that right place? Are we truly connected with him as we thought with the children? Do we fully understand that God is God? And that he wants to be the king of your life and the king of my life? You know, if we don't understand that, then we've never really entered into a relationship with God in the first place. Because it's only through acknowledging him that our relationship with him is restored. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, people often think it's their right to live as they want to live. It's their right to do as they want to do. It's their right to have a good time and not really think about God and certainly not think about the final outcome. Many treat God as somebody who is just there in heaven, but he's there for a rainy day. You know, when things go pear-shaped and we need somebody to lean on. You know, my friends, through our ology, through that science, we discover this morning that God will always be God. He will always be holy. He will always be pure. He will always be right. He will always be just. And the psalmist is right in Psalm 130. And we sung about this, didn't we? If you, O Lord, kept a record of our sins, O Lord, who could stand? The truth is, isn't it, even an inanimate object, a carving perhaps of a god called Dagon, could not stand before the presence of the Lord. And if an inanimate object cannot stand before the Lord, how on earth will you or me? So by understanding that God is God, by understanding that he will always judge sin, helps us to know how we can be right. You know, my friends, we live in a day of God's grace. We don't live in Old Testament days. We live in a day of God's grace, the day that God allows for people like you and me to know him, to be right with him. And so the psalmist, Psalm 130, is also right because the psalm goes on to say, but with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Coming back to the text, the literary text here, we mustn't miss the style used by the writer. There's a bit of fun going on here. Look at what he says. You know, in fact, God will always be God. But he says, doesn't he, that the God of the Israelites had fallen into the hands of the Philistines. But now the Philistines were painfully aware that the hand of the Lord was upon them. You see, there's a little bit going on in the narrative here. And how was the hand of the Lord upon the people? Upon the Philistines, how did they become ill? Well, they had boils or abscesses, tumours. And later on, when they make these gold models of the tumours, we're told that they actually make gold models of rats as well. And it's quite possible that, you know, this was bubonic plague. Because rats, you know, carry bubonic plague, don't they? And so it's quite possible that they were seriously ill. But whatever it was, one thing is certain for sure, that the Lord's hand was heavy upon them. The people of Ashdod suffered. That the Lord's hand was upon Dagon, because neither could stand against him. And so the Ark of the Covenant has got rid of. It's moved on. It's moved on to the town or the city of Gath. That town will become famous because the giant Goliath, you remember, he will come from Gath, won't he? in David's day. But the Ark of the Covenant went to Gath, and guess what? So did the plague, so did the panic, so did the terror, the horror. So the Ark was moved from Gath to somewhere else. It was moved to Ekron. But as the Ark entered Ekron, the people had heard what was going on. And there was, if you like, a civil uproar. And they literally said, look, whatever you do, don't bring that thing here. We want nothing to do with the God of Israel. He only causes trouble. You know, the news had travelled fast. Perhaps the residents of Ekron wanted to stay well. Perhaps they wanted to stay well clear of the heavy hand of Israel's God. I wonder this morning how you and I feel as we just know that God is God. I wonder this morning if you or I feel that God's hand is somehow heavy upon us too. You know, perhaps through this episode you just think God is so severe. Perhaps he is, but it's there to show us that God is also a God of grace. The New Testament tells us, doesn't it, that although God is like this, he is also gracious, he is also merciful. He also desires us to be right with him. And sometimes the only way you and I will ever, ever be right with God is by simply being aware that his hand is heavy upon us. You know, and if you sense that this morning, that somehow you just know you're not right with God. You know, the reason is the same as it was in Ashdod and Gath and Ekron. It's because of our sin. And God's hand sometimes is heavy upon us so that we will see and turn to him. So that we will love him. That we will honour him and adore him. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Not by doing things our own way, but by doing them his way. The Psalms pick up on that sense of God's hand being heavy upon a person's life at times. Psalm 32, look what it says. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. And then the psalmist talks about his own experience. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. He goes on to talk about it being like the heat of the summer, which just saps his energy. And perhaps as you realize this morning that God is God and you're not right with him, perhaps you just have that sense too. But then the psalmist says, look, then I acknowledge my sin to you. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. What are we to learn from this narrative? That God is always God. Sometimes his hand is heavy upon us, but it's heavy upon us to bring us to the point of turning to him. And maybe even that's true of you this morning. The second thing that we can see is that God will always make himself known. We see that, don't we, in the passage that we read. By the time we get down to chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant has been in Philistine territory for 7 months. It must have turned out to be the worst 7 months of Philistine history. And so the beginning of chapter 6 tells us how the Philistines inquired of their own priests, their own diviners, of the priests of Dagon, you know, the mystics that they had. The Philistines inquired of those people, well, what are we to do? How can we get rid of this ark? And so looking at chapter 6 and verse 3, that the mystics of Philistine tell the Philistines exactly what to do. They say, if you return the ark of the God of Israel, don't send it away empty. Send a guilt offering to him, and then you will be healed and you will know why his hand hasn't been lifted from you. And then in the last part of verse 4 down to verse 9, they give very explicit instructions, don't they, of how they are to send the ark of the covenant back. And so the Philistines do as their mystics and the priests of Dagon tell them, and they prepare this cart, this new cart. They have the two cows. The two cows are suckling their calves, but they separate them, and they hook the cows up to the cart. The ark is put on the cart, And also the container with the golden tumours and golden rats, that's put next to the cart. And now it's the moment of truth for the Philistines, because what's going to happen? You know, has everything that has happened just been a run of bad luck and coincidence? Or has it really been from the hand of Israel's God? Well, the journey the cart takes will be the deciding factor. The way the cart goes, which route it takes, will help the Philistines to know for sure. In fact, the priests of Dagon and the divine and the diviners and the mystics probably wanted to do everything they could in order to make the cart go their way. They didn't want it to go back to Israel's territory, to Beth Shemesh. They did everything they could to appear to make it look as though this was just a run of bad luck. You see, if you've got two cows who are suckling their calves and you separate them, the one thing the cows will want to do is go back to their calves. They won't want to go anywhere but back to their calves. You know, you can't reverse nature, can you? That instinct of a cow to look care for its calf, you know, you can't do anything about that. But if the cows do what is not natural, well, that's a different matter. Then the Philistines would know for sure that God had stricken their land. And so the Philistines send the cart off, and they see what happens. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. They keep watching. And the diviners say, if it goes up to his own territory toward Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it doesn't, we will know it was not his hand that struck us. Verse 12. Then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They didn't turn to the right or to the left. And the rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the borders of Beth Shemesh. In verse 16. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all of this. You see, the cows went against their natural instinct, and so there can be no doubt, can there? There's no doubt about what has happened. God has made himself known in a remarkable way. The Philistines knew that what had happened to them was not by chance. It was not luck. One commentator puts it like this, and I really like this. God stooped to show the Philistines in terms that they could understand that he had brought the devastation on them. Isn't that lovely, just to think that God stooped to the level the Philistines could understand in order that he might make himself known to them? You know, God has stooped to the level that you and I can understand about him. He's made himself known to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, you see, the thing is, the Philistines then had to decide what they were going to do with this knowledge they had about Israel's God. And they had to decide for themselves, well, are we going to take any notice of it, or are we going to go back to our old ways? Back to serving and loving our own gods. You know, they understood the reality of Israel's God. They knew for sure now that Israel's God was a real God. He was even able to make cows go against their nature in order to reveal himself. Should they not at least turn from their idols? Should they not at least acknowledge this God who is God? Should they not at least begin to fear him? Should they not begin to at least want to live in a relationship with him? You know, it doesn't appear as though they ever did. Most likely they tried to put the episode behind them. You know, that's what the worst thing to do is. Sometimes we just know that the Lord's hand is heavy upon us. We have that sense of our guilt. We have that sense of our sin. We have that sense that God is somehow making himself known to us, and sometimes we think, oh, well, that's just the bad period I'm going through in my life. I don't want to do anything about it. You know, my friends, if that's you this morning, that's the worst thing you could do. Because God wants you to love him and to turn to him and to find him. You know, the Old Testament history, the narrative that we're reading, doesn't just tell us about what happened there and then. It has an application for us today, living so many, many years later. For God has stooped in every age to show himself, to reveal himself in terms we can understand. That's what Paul means when he wrote these words to the Romans. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified or gave thanks to him. You see, that's what the Philistines did. They knew God. They knew something about God because God had revealed himself to them, but they neither glorified him they neither gave thanks to him. They just carried on as they were. How has God stooped to our level? Well, through the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? We're coming to that lovely time in the church calendar of Easter. You know, next Sunday's Palm Sunday, when we remember the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Then it's Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and then the joy of Easter Sunday. Resurrection life bursting forth. And you know, my friends, that's why the cross stands at the very centre of the Christian faith. It's why the cross stands at the very heart of the Bible. It's why that the cross is the symbol of the Easter message. Because the cross shows us how God has stooped to our level to reveal himself to us. In order that we might know him in terms we can understand. And so through our ology this morning, through that science we have of being able to discover him. What are you, what am I going to do with what God has revealed to us about himself? You know, my prayer is that we would respond to him. You know, if you've never come in faith to him at all, then, you know, God invites you to come to him even today. To acknowledge him. To know his love and his forgiveness. But, you know, perhaps you've already done that, and perhaps you've just been living your Christian life and maybe you've got a bit jaded by it. And perhaps you feel as though, well, you know, I've lost my direction. What does God want you to do with the knowledge that you have of him? Well, he wants you to recommit yourself to him. He wants you to rededicate yourself to him. To learn to love him again in the way that you first did when you came to know him. Why? Because God has made himself known. You know, our song needs to be, "Who is there like you? And who else would give their life for me, even suffering in my place? So I'm lifting up my hands, lifting up my voice, lifting up your name, and in your grace I rest. For your love has come to me and set me free." You know, that's the response God wants from us this morning. As he reveals himself to us. As he makes himself known. Third thing here for your journals is this. God will always be holy. The Ark of the Covenant is sent on this cart up to Beth Shemesh. It goes back into Israel territory. And the people of Beth Shemesh are delighted to see it arrive. It's harvest time, and so they're in the fields gathering in the crops. And they see this sight coming towards them, and it causes them to rejoice. The cart pulled by two cows, the ark is on it. And you know, as with many other momentous occasions in the Old Testament, the first thing the people do is stop what they're doing. And they worship God. You know, you look at all those key moments, like when, you know, with Abraham, with Jacob, with Noah, you know, they all stopped what they were doing at some point and just worshiped God. As God revealed himself to them. And so the people do the same here. The immediate response is to build an altar and worship God. They chop the cart up for wood. They sacrifice the cows. And then the Levites, who were the tribe from which the priests came, they came and took the ark down and the box with the gold tumours and the rats. And they put them on this large rock. And then what happens next is perhaps a great shock. because you'd think everything was going to be okay from now. But it's not. You see, in all the joy, in all the happiness, in all the celebration of the Ark of the Lord coming back, some of the Israelites still treated it as some lucky talisman. They still treated it as, oh, we've got God back with us. Let's look inside this box to see if the Philistines have removed anything that was in there. Do you remember what was in the box? Anybody tell me? We thought about some of the things on that very first week. What was in the box? A jar of the manna, yeah? Aaron's rod that budded, yes? The commandments on the stone, yeah? So all of those things were in the box. And perhaps in the excitement they thought, well, what will we do if the Philistines have taken those things out? So they open the box. And they peer in to see if the things that should be there are still there. It was a dangerous thing to do. The narrative tells us that, doesn't it? 70 men died. It was a dangerous thing to peer into the box. You know, there's a great lesson here. The people sacrificed. They worshipped God. But God constantly tells us that he desires something more than just outward motions from us. It's easy to come to church, isn't it, and sing the songs? It's easy to come to church and write in your journals, oh, I'm worshipping God. But what God wants from us above all, the New Testament tells us, is not so much just the worship and the sacrifice, it's the obedience. To follow his law, to do what he says. He desires obedience and faithfulness. And here's the thing, just because the ark was back, there was no guarantee that God's people would just simply be blessed. You know, to look inside the ark was a no-no, right from when the ark was made. God had made it very, very clear that only the priests were allowed to even touch the ark. Anybody else had to carry the ark. There were poles on rings on the side, and poles went through the rings, and people who carried the ark could only touch the poles. Anybody who wasn't a priest and touched the ark, they would die. The ark was holy, it was set apart, it was just so special. And so what is at issue here is not that 70 men just peered inside the ark, but they went against God's law. They went against what God had said. They just didn't mishandle this box that was made from acacia wood and overlaid with gold, and which was such a wonderful sight to behold. The issue is they misused or abused God's law. They didn't obey him. Even in their excitement and in their worship, they were careless. And you see, just to peer inside the box as though it was some sort of national treasure ignores the meaning and purpose of the box. Do you remember when Moses encountered God in that burning bush? Do you remember what God said about the ground? He told Moses to take off his shoes because the ground that he was standing on was holy ground. It was sacred ground. It was set apart, for God's presence was there. And the ark was just as holy. It wasn't something just to mistreat. And so God struck down these men. And the people mourned. You know, they'd known the heavy hand of the Lord. They'd seen what God had done to the Philistines. But now, even them were suffering. You know, God was just wanting his people to be right with him. God was just wanting his people to love him, to worship him, to obey him. Of course, we don't have the ark anymore today. That's what filmmakers have field day with. You know, where is it? Does it still exist? But we no longer have the ark today. We don't need the ark today, but we can easily fall into the same sort of trap. You know, in our world, we have a world which says, well, surely God would want me to be tolerant of everybody's morals. Surely God would want me to just allow people to think, well, you know, it's okay for me if it's okay for me. Came across some bumper stickers and it is Americans. We don't have quite these things in the UK. Probably come eventually. But there are some bumper stickers in America on cars, and they say things like this, you know, God is too big to fit into one religion. Well, how about this? Jesus is my co-pilot on the bumper. And then the one-upmanship, God is my co-pilot. You know, God doesn't want us to think of him in this sort of pally, chummy, over-familiar way. God is always holy. He is just so awesome. He is just so right. And what the people of Beth Shemesh discovered, that actually it's a fearful thing to be in God's presence. It's a fearful thing. It's not something to be treated lightly. You see, they thought they could just worship God casually any old how. They thought they could just come to him and look inside the box and it wouldn't make any difference. But that's not who God is. That sort of God doesn't exist. God desires our hearts. He desires our minds. He desires our will. For he will always be God. He will always make himself known. Yet he is always holy. May you and I bow before him today. May you and I truly worship at his footstool. For he is the Lord. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for reminding us today of your awesomeness and your might and your power. Father, we ask that as we just are silent before you for a moment, that you would just impact each one of our hearts with the words that you want us to remember. Father, we ask that each one of us may be challenged, each one of us may be changed. Each one of us might be drawn closer to you. Father, hear us as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.